We come today to the 35th chapter in the book of Isaiah, and I'd like to read the chapter for you. It's only 10 verses, and it's a chapter that really goes with the chapter that I preached last Sunday, and that's chapter 34. You could think of this as two sermons that Isaiah preached in chapter 34 with part one, and chapter 35 was part two. Chapter 34 talks about the judgment day, the judgment day which will come in the future. But he does it through the context of the judgment that God brings in history upon the nation of Edom. And a very gripping picture that is, when you look at the destruction that God pours out upon that particular nation, which even to this day is only a mere desert. If you were to look at that area on Google Maps, for example, to the east of the Dead Sea, what do you find? Well, a land that has been devastated and is under the judgments that Isaiah prophesies about here in chapter 34. Now, interestingly, as you get to chapter 35, then it is as if he goes from the bad news to the good news. And Isaiah then is preaching about the highway of holiness, about the holiness of our great God and the call to holiness that he gives to us who love him and serve him. And that's the second part of these two sermons. Listen to the reading of God's word from Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed of the Lord shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion in singing, or with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words from the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, which you gave through the inspiration of your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that they've been a comfort to people throughout the ages, not only those in Isaiah's time who heard this sermon, but also, Lord, those through the centuries who have been in times of difficulty and trial, who have been comforted by these words, knowing that the desert shall bloom, that you shall bring once again prosperity and blessing to the people of God. As well, Lord, that you've given a highway of holiness for us to tread. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to tread it. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the Bible really does speak a lot about holiness. It's not a subject that is foreign to the pages of the Old Testament or the New Testament. Although, if you talk to or listen to a number of sermons by modern day preachers, you might not find holiness being one of those topics that is addressed very much. But it's a very important topic. As we go through the pages of Scripture, we find that it appears in almost every one of the 66 books of the Bible. God has called His people to be distinct, different, and holy. To not do all of those different things or have all of those practices or to reflect all those attitudes that are a part of this fallen world. We are to be different. And thankfully, it's not a difference which comes about by our own efforts, by our own sort of lifting ourselves up and trying harder and being more zealous about things, but it's the work of God by His grace and through the Holy Spirit conforming us into the image of Christ. That as we come to faith in Jesus, then God begins the work of sanctification, of helping us to become those who are holy. Now, you'll see a number of references in the notes there. You can look those up later. But I just wanted to give you a trail from Old to New Testament so you can see that this is a concept which is all the way through the Bible. And therefore, since it is a biblical doctrine, then it has to be preached. We have to be cognizant of it. We have to be obedient to God's call to be a holy people. When He says, "Be ye holy as I am holy," then we should take that very seriously. 6 years ago, my family and I were on a big trip. We had traveled out to the East Coast. We were involved in a big conference in Boston, of all places, called the Reformation 500. I got to debate Bill Potter at that conference, and it was a great privilege to go back and forth with him. But on the way home, we decided that we just had to stop in Northampton, Massachusetts. If there was any place that we were going to stop at, it had to be there. Why stop in Northampton? It's just a small little town and in the middle of rural Massachusetts. What would draw us to that place? Well, it is a series of graves that drew us there. And you might think, that is the most peculiar thing. What's wrong with you servants? Well, from our point of view, that cemetery is hallowed ground. And as we went into Northampton that day, we finally found the old cemetery. We finally found the gate after walking all around. We didn't want to just hop the fence and look like we were thieves and robbers, but we found the proper entrance, and we got into that cemetery, and we all spread out, all of us in the serving clan, and we started walking through the graveyard looking for certain graves. And we couldn't find it. One in particular that I really wanted to find. So my dear wife sees a worker outside the fence and calls him over and asks, "Sir, could you tell me where is the grave of David Brainerd?" He gets a big smile on his face, hops over the fence, says, "Sure, I can show you exactly where that's at." As we're walking over there, we're all congregating around him, and he laughs and says, "You know, it's usually Bible thumpers who are looking for this grave." And I said, "Well, I guess that's who we are. We're Bible thumpers." And we got finally to the grave, and there it was, the grave of David Brainerd. In your sermon notes, you'll see there's a little insert which talks about his life. I'm going to refer to that a little bit later in this sermon. But here's the grave of David Brainerd, this missionary to the American Indians, who was a dear friend of Jonathan Edwards, one of the other heavyweights in the early part of the 18th century, who God used in a very dramatic way to bring revival to a very dry and dying land. And God also raised up David Brainerd at that same time with a missionary zeal to bring the gospel to the Indians. And as we stood around his grave, I had the privilege of telling the story of his life to my family. And we all delighted in hearing it. And we realized that if the world thought of those who seek his grave and want to give thanks to God for this man are Bible thumpers, then I guess we were glad to be numbered amongst those, just like David Brainerd was, to suffer the ridicule of the world for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And right next to his grave was another grave of Jerusha Edwards, a young woman who never married, but who was the fiancée to David Brainerd. And the two were going to be married, but God in his providence took them both in death before they could marry. And to us, as we stood there, it was, as I said earlier, hallowed ground, holy ground. People that we wouldn't worship, but people that we certainly greatly esteem and give thanks to God for all that they stood for and all that they did. Now, why would we even think this way and call that holy ground? Well, it's because this concept of holiness is found all through Scripture, and it is always given to cause us to think of the greatness of God, His majesty, that there is no sin in God, that God is good and great, and God is holy. The word holy in Hebrew is the word kadesh. It means a sacred place or thing, someone who's been consecrated, dedicated, or hallowed. And so when we think of God, we think of God being different from us. God is holy, where in contrast we are fallen. God is infinite, where in contrast we are finite creatures. God is faithful and just and righteous when we are fickle and feeble. So when you do those sort of contrasting back and forth, you begin to see how great is our God. The God is holy. The Greek word for holiness is the word hosistes, which means a piety, holiness, that he's to be hallowed. And as it says in the Bible that we are to be holy, without holiness no one will see the Lord, then it's talking about holiness in terms of being imposed or brought to us in a way that we can't earn ourselves. Now, there's a lot that could be said about holiness. I can't touch on every aspect of the doctrine of holiness and sanctification in one sermon, so you'll have to bear with me. But I do want you to understand this about holiness: that God is wholly separated and worthy of all worship. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Isaiah tells us, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Secondly, when it comes to holiness, man, by contrast, has fallen into sin. We are anything but holy. God made us good, but we fell into that sinful estate, and we do not have the ability to bring ourselves out of it. Third, we learned that God provides a means of holiness, and that is by sending forth his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who becomes sin for us, so that we might become the holiness of God. He offers to us, through Jesus Christ, what we can't achieve ourselves, and also Jesus becomes sin for us, so that then he gives to us the righteousness of God in a double imputation for some of you theologians in the congregation today, so that we have the righteousness of Christ all around us and in and through us. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." The righteous one has brought the unrighteous ones to God, and he has made us righteous in and through his work on the cross. And number four, that Christians become holy in two ways. By definition, when we come to Christ and we are justified, then by definition, we are holy. That's why in the scriptures, it refers to those Christians everywhere as being saints who are justified and who no longer must give an account for their sins. And secondly, we are made holy through our experience and our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God's law. As we seek to obey him, then he is busy, God is, sanctifying us completely. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." So when you think of holiness, remember, it's a biblical doctrine, not foreign to the pages of the Bible. And it speaks of our great God. It speaks of his work in grace and sending forth Jesus Christ, who becomes sin for us so that we might become holy. And it signifies that calling for us to live a life that pleases God in holiness. And all that brings us to verse 1 of Isaiah 35. Now, Isaiah is saying in this sermon, and he's preaching, by the way, to the people of Judah in the time of King Ahaz. King Ahaz was not a godly king. When you think of the range of years of Isaiah's preaching, remember he started in 739 B.C. and he preaches for the next 38 years or 39 years to 701 B.C. And during those years, he's preaching not only to all the people, but he's especially targeting his message toward the kings of Judah, trying to help them to see who God is and how they should be leading that nation. Now, what was happening during this time that Isaiah was preaching this? And he's preaching this particular sermon in the 720s. What exact year, it's hard for us to know with precision. But what was happening all around them was that there was a huge nation to the north named Assyria that was gobbling up all the different nations of that area. And as we look down through the list of Assyria's victories, we find the fall of Sidon in Phoenicia in 734 B.C., the fall of Tyre in Phoenicia in 734 B.C., the fall of Damascus in Syria in 732 B.C., the fall of Samaria, which is Israel, in 722 B.C., the fall of Ashdod in Philistia in 701 B.C., the fall of Joppa in Philistia in 701, the fall of Lachish in Judah in 701, and you know what the next town is in the bullseye? Jerusalem. And so the people have every reason to be terrified of what might happen if Assyria is able to take them, capture the entire city, put obviously a lot of people to death, take the rest into captivity, into what kind of slavery, they don't know, but they're terrified of this whole prospect. And so, in the light of all that, Isaiah gives the people a sermon of hope. He says, there's going to come a time when the desert is going to bloom. Look at the first two verses. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. And so Isaiah is trying to help the people of Judah see that there's hope in this situation. Now, how does he do that? He uses a whole string of metaphors or word pictures here. He's talking about the desert blooming. Well, that's not too difficult to see. That could happen. Just bring water to the desert and plant the right seeds and maybe build up the soil and you could make the desert into a garden. So he talks about that. And he uses that image to give them hope that all the places around them that had been ravaged by the Assyrian army. And the Assyrian army, by the way, had a program of destruction that made other nations quake in their boots or in their sandals. Because when they saw the Assyrians coming, they knew that the Assyrian armies would just destroy everything. And so in contrast, Isaiah is saying, well, think of this image. Think of a desert that blooms and is turned into a garden. He mentions Lebanon, which is a beautiful nation, a place of great trees, many crops near the ocean. Many people speak favorably of Lebanon. And he's talking about how there's going to be a glory that's going to come to Lebanon. Also, a majesty, the Carmel, which is a mountain right on the sea coast of the Mediterranean Sea, just below Lebanon. And the plains of Sharon are going to be richly given with all sorts of plants and irrigation that's going to come there. And it's going to be a place of great blessing. Now, notice it says, and they shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. And it also talks about how this land is going to be rejoicing and singing. How exactly does that work? Because I can't remember the last time I heard the land around my house break out in song. Yes, I know if I get up early, I can hear all the birds in their glory chirping and all of that. But it's not exactly that the dirt is rising up to sing. So how does God mean this? Does he mean it literally or does he mean it figuratively? How do we take this passage? Well, in essence, you take it in both ways. Because when you look at the literal fulfillments of these prophecies in the first two verses of chapter 35, we see that there was a time in history when the Greeks and the Romans came to that land. They were a conquering army nonetheless, but they brought with it their engineering expertise, and they built aqueducts and they built canals and they brought water into the desert areas and they turned it into a garden. The Romans and the Greeks did that. And in that way, the dry land shall be glad and the desert shall rejoice and blossom. There was agriculture everywhere. It was flourishing, a literal fulfillment. We see it later in these modern days when there are reservoirs, there are canals, there's irrigation techniques that have been established, and there's agriculture in Israel. That's a literal fulfillment. But there's more to this whole picture. There's more than signified than just a fruitful land. And this more is talking about the spiritual blessings that God is going to bring. He's talking about all the ways figuratively that he's going to bless this area and bless the people of God. I want you to turn over, for example, to Psalm 96. And I want you to see how in the days of David and Solomon, the same sort of language is used by God in Psalm 96 to refer to the same land with a lot of the same word pictures, but he means something far greater than just God blessing the land with lots of gardens and trees and orchards. Look at verse 11 through 13 of Psalm 96. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Before the Lord he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Now, you notice the same kind of language here that Isaiah is using over in chapter 35. And here's a couple hundred years prior. Here's David or Solomon or the times of the Psalms being written. Same language is used. Only this language is not talking only about the land of Israel when these things are going to happen. It talks about a time way in the future when this is going to happen. And what is that time? Look at verse 13. Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. This is talking about the new heavens and the new earth. This is talking about that time when judgment comes, and immediately afterwards, God then blesses all of his people, and he brings the new heavens and the new earth into existence. And the land, as it were, then rejoices at all that God has done. Now, if we just limit this only to times of history, then we miss something very significant about Isaiah's prophecy. It's not just about the dirt. It's about God's spiritual blessings that he brings in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what he's talking about here in Psalm 96. That's what he's talking about in Isaiah chapter 35. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Well, who will see it? The people of God. Not only in history, through God's great acts and events, but also, and more importantly, in eternity, when he brings about the new heavens and the new earth. Now, you might wonder, how does this work? Pastor, how can this same chapter of Isaiah be taken literally and figuratively at the same time? Because I said you have to take it in both ways. It's what we've been saying, and I've been saying a number of times, and Jeff said it even earlier today, about the already but not yet principle. That idea that God is making promises through his prophecies that are going to be fulfilled to a degree in history, but there's more to come. There's more blessings to come in the heavenly state when God brings to fulfillment all that he has promised. Let me give you an example. My son, Benjamin Serban, is engaged to be married. Did you hear the news? Maybe you saw it on Facebook. Or maybe you talked to me or Cheryl or one of our family. We're excited for him. And he's engaged to Michaela Marcus. And she goes by Mika, by the way. And Ben has given her an engagement ring. Now that is a promise, right? He got down on his knees. He proposed, "Will you marry me?" And she said, "Yes, I will." And he gave her a ring as a promise of what would happen in the future. It's the already, but not yet. They've made their commitment to one another. They talk about marriage a whole bunch. They have the permission of her father and her mother and her whole family, and certainly on our side as well, to go forward into marriage. And everything is set up, but it just hasn't come to consummation yet. There's still 27 days. And I'm sure the couple is counting down the days, just like many of you did when you're engaged and you're looking forward to that time when you would finally be married. That's the idea that is being spoken of here. It's the already, but not yet. God has given these series of prophecies through Isaiah. He's talking about days to come, days of blessing, days of prosperity, days of where the land is going to leap for joy. But that's only ultimately going to be fulfilled in all of its totality and the coming of heaven after that judgment day. And it is instructive that Isaiah preaches chapter 35 after he preaches about the judgment day in chapter 34, and not vice versa. He's showing us that's the pattern, that God promises judgment and history, and then at that judgment day, and then into eternity where he brings forth great blessing. And so all of this talks to us about how where holiness reigns, the desert blooms. And where holiness reigns, a body is strengthened. Look at verses 3-4. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. This is talking about how there will be times in our life when we feel like our hands are weak and failing, when our knees are trembling because of various concerns and fears that we all experience, whether it's in the area of finances or the area of relationships or the area of what's happening in nations, what's happening in our country. There are all sorts of things that make us worry. But where holiness reigns, where the gospel comes, there's strength to be given. Not only in Isaiah's day, but also in our day. In verse 4, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. When does he come with vengeance? On the judgment day. When God takes all the injustices and wrongs of this world and deals with them in a permanent way and makes things right. And that's when the vengeance of the Lord comes. In Isaiah 34, verse 8, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Zion meaning all of God's people through all the ages, from every country, all of those who love him and serve him. That's who Zion refers to. And God will come and save. From what enemies? Well, surely from the Assyrians, God will save them. And as we get into Isaiah chapter 37 and following, you'll see the history of how God saves the people of Isaiah's day from the Assyrians in a very dramatic fashion. You'll see it also in 2 Kings chapter 17 and following, where you see God sending forth his angel to destroy 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And they're all dead on the battlefield when everyone wakes up in the morning, those that remain. So that's one way he saves, but also he saves us from our greater enemies of sin and death. And so when you think about God saving or God strengthening, don't limit it to just the time of Isaiah or just the physical experiences that you have in your own life. Think of the greater realities as well. And that is those spiritual aspects of life where God says he will come and save us from our sin and from the penalty of death and make our lives profoundly different. And all of this speaks ultimately to God's call to holiness. Those who have been saved, those who do love God, well, then he calls us to be holy like he is holy. And that is an easy task at times, yet we're called to do it nonetheless. Over the years, I've really come to appreciate the Puritans with many of their insights into the human mind and all the various struggles that we go through. And here's a number of different quotes from Puritans on the subject of holiness. John Whitlock put it this way: here is the Christian's way and his end. His way is holiness, and his end is happiness. Very simple. A good way of understanding that when we go God's way, He blesses us. William Gurnall said, "Say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins and art born of God, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy." It's not easy to decide to walk in a holy way or to seek to please God. It's a lot easier just to be like everybody else in this world. But God has called us to be holy, to be, as it were, separated at times, to be different. I'm not suggesting that we go out of the world or that we remove ourselves from the world or we are always rejecting everything in the world and unfamiliar with it. I'm not saying any of those things. But what I am saying is God calls us to engage this fallen culture and to live differently, to live in a holy manner in our attitudes, in our speech, in our relationships, in the way we handle finances, in the way we conduct our business, the way we relate to one another as a family, in our personal habits. God calls us to holiness. John Owen goes on to say about holiness, "He leads none to heaven, but whom He sanctifies on the earth. This loving head will not admit dead members." Well, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, then we better be alive and we better be demonstrating that there's some faith in us and there's some desire to live in a holy way. Joseph Carlyle put it this way, "Perfect holiness is the aim of the saints on earth, and it is the reward of saints in heaven." Thomas Watson, "What greater crime than holiness, if the devil be one of the grand jury?" Well, there's a lot of things that the world would accuse us of. If they're going to accuse us of anything, well, let it be holiness. Let it be a lifestyle that is, as it were, the antithesis of all that's in the world, and that shows that we are a bit different. So out of all these different areas, we see that God strengthens weak hands, firms up feeble knees, helps us to walk in a way that isn't overcome by anxiety, and to know that God takes care of us through all of these things as we seek to live in holiness. God also brings forth transformation in people and in the land. Look at verses 5 through 7. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert, and burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes." Well, God is going to bring transformation as He brings the gospel into the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we see? Well, we see transformation of individuals and also of culture, which means the land is influenced in a very positive way as well. Because where the gospel goes, there is life. There always is life where the gospel goes. "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped." What do the representatives of John the Baptist ask the Lord Jesus? They ask Him in Matthew 11, Are you the one who has been prophesied? Are you the one who we're expecting to come?" And Jesus answers, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." A fulfillment of what Isaiah has prophesied about, that these events happened in history, but also they will happen in eternity when God takes every physical malady and removes that from us and all sin and gives us a body which is imperishable. and which is perfect in every way. And the land, the waters break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The burning sand becomes a pool. Thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. By the way, in the King James, the haunt of jackals is interpreted as the habitations of dragons, which is a very interesting way of translating the Hebrew there. It talked about how in the wilderness, in the areas that are desert-like, in the places that are desolation, that God in time is going to bring transformation to those areas. In history, where the gospel goes, there's life. But mostly in eternity, where God is going to bring the new heavens and the new earth. Think about in Hebrews 11, verse 10, talks about Abraham. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abram wasn't just thinking about buying a house in Jerusalem and settling down there in eternity. Abraham's thinking about heaven, that heavenly city that's perfect in every way. In Hebrews 11, verse 15 and 16, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, a heavenly city, where we dwell forever with the Lord. And so, where holiness reigns, God transforms land and people into those kinds of people they never dreamed they would become. Let's look at the life of David Brainerd for a minute. David Brainerd grew up in a large family, 9 children. My goodness, who would ever have 9 children? Wow. And beyond that, sadly, his father and mother died at an early age, so that by age 14, he was the oldest. And he was the one who was responsible for the running of the farm and the caring for all of his younger brothers and sisters. A very difficult task indeed. It was during those teenage years that he became increasingly interested in Christianity. His father and his mother had raised him in the Christian faith. And as far as he knew, he believed in the God of his father and his mother. But he thought that by doing the deeds of religion, that somehow that would improve his position before his heavenly father. And so he committed himself to an outward obedience, as it were, rather than an inward, humble obedience before the living God. He writes in his own words, and you can read this on the handout, "When about 20 years of age, I applied myself to study. It was now more engaged than ever in the duties of religion. I became very watchful over my thoughts, words, and actions, and thought I must be sober indeed, because I devoted myself to the ministry and imagined I did dedicate myself to the Lord. My manner of life was now exceedingly regular and full of religion, such as it was, for I read my Bible more than twice through in less than a year, spent much time every day in prayer and other secret duties, gave great attention to the word preached, and endeavored to my utmost to retain it. So much was I concerned about religion that I agreed with some young persons to meet privately on Sabbath evenings for religious exercises, and thought myself sincere in these duties." Look at the next words. "In short, I had a very good outside, though not sensible of it." What David Brainerd realized in time was that he was all about being holy on the outside, knowing full well he was corrupt through and through on the inside. God's business is transformation. God brings transforming power through the gospel to change our lives so that we don't live like we used to live. And the inner man is now transformed through the work of the Holy Spirit into that person who is like Christ. I'm not saying that Christians are in any way perfect in their obedience and in their holiness. But what I am saying, and I hope you mark this clearly, is that through the work and the blood of Jesus Christ, He declares us to be perfect and not liable for any of our sins. And then He gives us the injunction to then live like Him out of gratitude and love for Him. And that's what happened to Brainerd. Because as he labored in his own false notions about holiness being all looking good on the outside, God broke into his life and his erroneous ways of thinking and transformed him by the gospel. And now life wasn't all about him. It was about doing what God would have him do. And as a result, he enters into the ministry, into missionary service. You can read all about that in this handout. But it gives you a picture of a man whose life was genuinely transformed. Lastly, wherever holiness reigns, then we find that a nation returns. And again, in history, we can see Israel returning. In the case of those in Judah who are going to be taken into captivity, not by Assyria, but 130 years later by Babylon, there's going to come a point when they return. And we can read about that in Ezra, Nehemiah, those books in the Old Testament. We see them returning, fulfilling the words of what is said here. But also, there's a greater, more spiritual or figurative way in which we return. And that is that those who have been made by God, which essentially is all of us here, and of all who have fallen in sin, and then by God's grace are redeemed, return to God and live with Him forever in righteousness. And that's what Isaiah is speaking of. So in verse 8, "And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way." The word highway there literally means a way that is high, lifted up. It's not just talking about a dirt path. It's talking about an elevated way. It's talking about going on the hilltops, as it were. And there's a higher way that God has called us, a way of His righteousness. And that believers have an obligation to live in a way that pleases God, and not just in the way that we wish. It is a way of holiness that seeks to obey the Lord, that seeks to have our motive for obeying that be thankfulness, gratitude at what God has done. And the unclean, well, they will not pass that way. Those who are outside of Christ, those who have not put their trust in the Messiah, they don't pass this way. They don't want to go that way. They'd rather go the low way instead of the highway, the easy way rather than the narrow way. But God calls us to a way of holiness. Now, I'm so glad about this next statement. "Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray as they walk along this highway of holiness." You ever done something foolish? Ever said something that later you regret? Ever thought something that then led to a behavior that you thought later, "What a fool I was to do that. How could I be thinking that way?" It's so comforting to remember and to know that even when, as disciples of our great God, we do foolish things, and we all do that from time to time, that we will not go astray, but will remain on the way of holiness by God's goodness and grace. Isaiah goes on to say, no lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Those who are clean, because they've been redeemed by the work of the coming Messiah, they walk on this path, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. In other words, they come back, as it were, to the Lord in rejoicing and singing. It happened in history in the nation of Judah and Israel, some who found their way back by God's grace. And it happens in eternity as God brings all of his people into his presence forever and ever. And we all gather before the throne and we rejoice and sing, holy, holy, holy is our great God. And everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's the mark of the Christian. The God, where he brings holiness to reign, is busy with changing lives and helping us to live in a way that's holy and pleases him. Charles Spurgeon once said, morality, it'll keep you out of jail, but it takes the blood of Jesus Christ to keep you out of hell. God calls us to a holy way, a way that receives the blood, a way that rejoices in the bloody work of Christ, a way that commits ourselves to live in a way out of gratitude that pleases God. Let us go and live that way. Father, we thank you for Isaiah's sermon. I thank you, Lord, that from his preaching, we know that King Ahaz did not repent. But we thank you, Lord, that King Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, did find a place in his heart for a holy God who had been revealed to his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he walked in that way of holiness. Thank you, Lord, for the legacy of Hezekiah. Thank you, Lord, for the legacy of Christians throughout the ages who have loved God and seeked after him, who have trusted in the saving work of the Messiah, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether they lived in that Old Testament era or whether they lived in the New Testament era, or whether they live today, looking back on it all, rejoicing at all the blessings that you bring on the highway of holiness. Help us, Father, to seek to live that way. For without the holiness that is given to us by Christ, and which we demonstrate in obedience to him and gratitude, no one will see the Lord. And so we pray, Lord, that we persevere in loving God, in walking on that highway, even as fools, but fools for Christ, to seek to love him and serve him. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.